We hope you enjoy this recording of a live broadcast brought to you via the ETIM Network, the online, live, interactive division of Torah in Motion. For more learning opportunities, please visit www.torahinmotion.org.
Very well. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Thanks for... Thank you for all coming at this early hour. At any rate, so what I would like to do, hope we can do this week and next, is touch on some of the basic themes in Rav Kook's very distinctive, in some ways very powerful and very moving and very different. Conception of tshuva. It's Elul, of course, so tshuva is, or hopefully should be, in the air. Now, I just don't know how many of you, I know that Yisrael from Passaic was made it through the several talks I gave on Rav Kook via E-Team a few months ago. But I thought I'd just very, very, very briefly, really big Sam as leg, as they say. Oh, and I would like to add, I'm speaking to you from my office in Yerushalayim, in the office of the Jewish People Policy Planning Institute. I promised my employers that I would say that, and so I have. So for those of you who don't know, just some brief mention before we get into the texts and the ideas themselves. So Rav Kook, Rav Avram Yitzchak HaKohen Kook, was born in Latvia in 1865, died in Yerushalayim in 1935. Most famous is the first Ashkenazi chief rabbi, the founder of the chief rabbinate, but also as one of the most extraordinary and distinctive and colossal Jewish thinkers, at least of modern times, and he's pretty much in the pantheon there for the whole of Jewish history. Of Kook, both Gadol B'Torah, you know, in Halakha and Psak and so on, and also a great Gadol in Machshava, in a way that's very rare among Jewish thinkers. He has extraordinary depth and expertise, both obviously, in, as I said, in Halakha, across the board, Bavli, Yerushalmi, Shailas Tshuvas, etc., etc., but also in the great sea of Jewish thought as well. I mean, it's rare to find somebody who is so deep, both in Kabbalah and in philosophy, in all their various branches. As we'll see. Did some good bit of reading and knowledgeable in Western and other philosophies and religious traditions, and creates a sort of his own kind of unique synthesis where he takes themes, takes ideas, takes concepts, obviously that are in the Makorot and in the sources, and brings them into an extraordinary kind of dialogue with himself and with his times. And one area in which he in which he has a very distinctive voice is, I guess, the way to put it, is in the whole area of tshuva. Tshuva, what's tshuva? What is it? How does it work? How does he see tshuva, its role in our lives? In the life of the Jewish people, our lives as individuals, the life of the Jewish people, and indeed in the life of the world. Just to make a long story short, so the title of this talk was somewhat flippantly, but only somewhat flippantly, it's entitled Catch the Wave. Because for Rav Kook, as we'll see in here, he's working out of and reworking teachings found in the Kabbalah and elsewhere for Rav Kook, tshuva is a force that courses through the world. Tshuva is a force that courses through the world. Now, when he's talking about tshuva, one thing that he does here, and again, he's taking ideas that were in the tradition before and is always reworking them and interpreting them in very interesting, at times challenging, and different sorts of ways, unexpected kinds of ways. often we tend to think of tshuva as, you know, sort of the way the Rambam describes it in Hilchot Tshuva, which is a pretty meaningful exercise in and of itself, but we tend to think of tshuva in terms of, you know, we have regret, you know, charata for our sins, we try to do tshuva, we try to repent of them, and even I try not to use the word repentance. Even those of you who have the sources, you'll see I keep using the word tshuva or tshuva all the time, because I sort of want to get away from this, the English, the standard English translation of teshuva as repentance, because repentance is one stage, right? It's even within the Rambam's construct, repentance, quote unquote, is one stage of tshuva, the charata stage. To repent of something means to regret it, to be contrite about it, etc. But it really isn't talking about the whole process, and it's certainly not talking about the whole process and the totality of the idea, as far as Rav Kook is concerned. We often tend to think of tshuva in terms of repentance and in terms of confession, in terms of taking it upon ourselves to be better, to do better, to improve ourselves, and so on, which obviously is pretty fundamental. In a way, what Rav Kook does is he shifts the angle of vision. He shifts the perspective, so almost shifts the ground on which we're standing when it comes to the whole notion of tshuva and what it is, and depicts tshuva not as this kind of, if you will, act that is, you know, a super ego kind of external to oneself, beating up on, certainly not beating up on oneself, though he has a place for contrition. I mean, but tshuva is not about standing outside myself and judging myself to be wanting, and then sort of imposing on myself some kind of regimen of improvement. In a really interesting and unexpected way for him, tshuva is actually, to use words that we use nowadays, a deep process of getting in touch with oneself, of understanding one's own soul and personality, and looking at one's own life and the life of one's community and one's people and one's world in light of the spiritual striving in which I, Israel, the Jewish people, the world, etc., are constantly in engaged, and sort of finding the way to best to channel, to guide, to unlock, that to get unstuck that spiritual striving in which we're all engaged, such that tshuva is really a kind of liberation. It's a kind of, in his portrayal, it's a kind of liberation whereby you set your soul free. And if you set your soul free, it will naturally ascend to God. Now, where's all this coming from? Where is he getting all of this? So now let's take a look at some of these, if you will, some of the Mekorot. And I hope you have the Mekorot. So if you take a look at source number one, I lay out, and again, some of these may look familiar to you. Some of these Mekorot may look familiar to some of you who were in the earlier class. A few months ago, I mean, not all of them, but a few of them, because also these are some very basic texts that sound some very basic themes. At any rate, source number one is the very schematic outline of the fundamental structure underlying much of the Kabbalah, which is the Sfirot. This nearly untranslatable word. The Sfirot, if you will, in sort of this kind of tree or skeleton of the Sfirot in the Kabbalah represents, if you will, the underlying spiritual structure of the universe. It is sort of, if you will, that the way God is revealed in the world and expresses himself through the world has a certain kind of structure, exemplified in this structure of the Sfirot, which ascend from top to bottom, Keter, Chochma, Bina, Chesed, Gvurah, Tiferet, Netzach, Hod, Yesod, and Malchut. Again, talking in very, very schematic terms. If you look at the lower seven Sfirot, you know, just in relating it to religious terms with which we're usually a little more familiar, Chesed is sort of corresponds to what we generally call Midat HaRachamim, Gvurah, Midat HaDin, Tiferet is a synthesis of the both of the two of them. Chesed is associated with Abraham. Gvura is associated with Yitzchak. Tiferet is associated with Yaakov. Netzach, Hod, Yesod, and Malchut. Those of you who were in the last class, remember we talked a good bit at some points about the 10th Sphira, Malchut, because Malchut is also identified with the Shekhinah, in Kabbalah is also identified with Knesset Yisrael, sort of the Jewish people in their deepest spiritual sense, and that's obviously very important, reflecting on that Sphira is very important for Rav Kook's thinking about nationalism, the place of Jewish peoplehood, and the evolution of Torah and of Jewish religious life as an expression of the life of this particular sphira. At any rate, here, for purposes of tshuva, if we move back up in the spherotic tree, if you will, the third of the top three spherot, you see Keter Chochma Bina. Keter Chochma Bina. And in the Kabbalah, again, speaking in gross generalizations, but in sort of mainstream Kabbalah or many aspects of Kabbalah that's taught in Sefer HaZohar and related literatures and so on, the Sphira, this focal point of divine energy known as Bina, is the one associated with Teshuvah. That somehow, if the different aspects, the different elements of the religious life have their, if you will, their heavenly or spiritual source in different sphirot, such that, you know, Tiferet is the source of Torah Shebichtav, and Malchut is the source of Torah Shebaal Peh, and so on. And so, Bina is the source of Tshuva. And Tshuva is thus not simply something, an exercise that we humans have to do because we inevitably fail, even though it is an exercise we do because we inevitably fail. But it's not simply that. Tshuva is thus something embedded in the very structure of the universe. Tshuva is embedded in the very structure of the universe, is something that Kabbalah is saying. And what's interesting is that Bina is not only Tshuva, Bina is also, I mean, sort of this downward progression of the Sfirot is sort of how the divine presence comes to manifest itself in the world. And it's also how the soul, the human soul, which is a little bit of Tzelem Elohim, comes to manifest itself in the world. And so Bina is kind of like the, you know, if the soul descends from a very high place, as it were, Bina is the final stop before the soul really starts to descend, or in the language of the Kabbalah, be emanated downward, and such that Teshuvah is then for the soul to return to its place of origin. So think about that for a moment. We'll read a couple of texts, and we'll see first a few very classic texts of Kabbalah, which Rav Kook was familiar and so on. And we'll see how some of this idea plays out. So first I have source number 2 from Rabbi Yosef Chikatila, Sefer Sha'arei Ora. Rabbi Yosef Chikatila was a contemporary of Moshe de Leon and then the other authors of Sefer HaZohar and the literature of Sefer HaZohar, and his writings very much reflect the outlook and worldview of the Zohar. And his Sefer Sha'arei Ora is this beautifully organized and very meaningful guidebook, if you will, for the basic structure of the Sefirot. And in his chapter, he's written in the 13th century, and his chapter here on also the Sefirot all have multiple names. So even just you've heard me say, right? You know, Chesed is Abraham, and Gvura is Yitzchak, and Tiferet is Yaakov, and it's Torah Shebaal Peh. Right, Malchut is Shekhinah, Malchut is Malchut, is Shekhinah, is Knesset Yisrael, is Tar. All the Sfirot all have multiple names, and so Bina has a number of names. But Od, he says, Lefi Shehu Bina Kach Nikra Rechovot Hanahar, Shehu Makom She'in Lo Mitzarim Vein Shum Mastin Umakev Uminya Lehetiv Lefi Kach Nikra Rechovot. There is a pasuk. There's a phrase in Sefer Bereishit, in that discussion of Malchei Edom, there, And reading here from the translation I provided, and moreover, it, the Sphira Bina, is called Rechovot HaNahar, expanses of the river, for it is a place without boundaries, with no adversary or hindrance or obstacle to doing good. Ulfichach nikra Rechovot, v'alzeh ne'amar, v'yotzeh lemerchav oti, v'havein zema'od. And so it is called expanses, and of this it is written in Sefer Shmuel, and he took me out to the open space, and understand as well. Thus, Bina represents, if you will, a place in the cosmos, in the spiritual cosmos, that's as yet, in some sense, uncreated. It's the soul, before it's really begun its descent into the world. It's the soul, it's the place where the soul is before it begins its descent into a world defined by constrictions, defined by opposites, a world in which chesed is not gvura, in which midat hadin is not midat harachamim, in which Torah shebiktav is not Torah shebaal peh. It's a world that somehow is before that. And he says here, v'haspira zot nikrit l'shom razal teshuvah, v'hatam l'fish hanshamot ne'atzalot mimakom zeh. And this sphira is called in language of the sages teshuvah. And the reason is that the souls emanate from this place. Well, if derech ze yesh lecha litbonen mahu sod ha-tshuva ne'emeret ba-Torah, shezeu sod teshuva ha-nefesh lemkom shenekra mimenu, v'chozeret lemnuchata ke'omro shuvi nafshi lemnuchayfi. And along these lines, you should contemplate the esoteric, or the inner meaning of the teshuva talked about in the Torah, which is the secret of the soul's return to the place from which it was uprooted and its return to rest. As he, Chaver Sefer Tehillim, wrote, shuvi nafshi lemnuchayfi, return my soul to your rest. Something else I should add is that in the same passage that I cited here, Bina is also often referred to as Aim HaSfirot, the mother of the Sfirot, or the maternal Sfira. It's sort of that way it represents, again, in spiritual terms, it's the womb from which the soul emerges, which is then that in a deep sense, Tshuva is a return to the womb. It's a return to a kind of primal wholeness that exists before the separation that sends us out into the world. And thus it's kind of as I once, the Professor Zeb Harvey, I once heard a very good talk about this, and used a wonderful phrase that Bina is, if you will, it's a spiritual realm that in some sense is wild and uncreated, and it's not constrained. And it's a place of freedom, because it's not constrained, but it's paradoxically, or at least only paradoxically to us, the freedom that brings one very close to God. Because in a deep sense, Bina is the place where the soul is free to be itself. And thus, being itself, it naturally ascends back to God. So here, if we take a look in source number 3 from Rabbi Moshe Cordovero in the Sefer Pardes Rimonim, he says about the Sfirah Bina, Chirut hu b'vina. Ki misham yotzei hachofshiyut v'hachirut. Freedom is in the Sfirah Bina, because from there proceeds liberty and freedom. Right? It's this place where the soul is not constrained by all the opposites and the divisions and the contradictions that constitute our world. And here he's saying a little further, he says, "Habina nikreit teshuva, v'hata kisham teshuvat hadvarim v'havayot kulam besod hayovel." The Sfirah Bina is called teshuva because it is the return. There is the return of all things in existence by the inner meaning of yovel, right? Say the jubilee year. In every 50th year, the land goes back to where it first came from, and so yovel. And the cycle of Yovel is then this very important kind of figure or template for understanding Kabbalah of how things work, that things are in great cycles of eventually returning to God. And from there, the existence head out again and spread themselves out and circulate, or if you will, reincarnate, through the course of Shmitot, which are briefer cycles, and complete their rounds and return and are absorbed in their place by the inner meaning, according to the inner meaning of Yovel. So the tshuva, again, we're really moving far also from the standard English translation of tshuva as repentance, such that, you know, tshuva is in a deep sense return. Not simply return to Torah and mitzvot, well, yes, return to standards of religious observance, returning not just to God's will and mitzvot, but in some sense the soul returning to its own origin in God before it was alienated, returning to the point from which before its alienation from God. Now, putting this in slightly less esoteric and somewhat more straightforward language, is the next passage from the Rachal. Excuse me, not from the Rachal, from the Maharal of Prague, who as often takes Kabbalistic ideas and puts them into a more straightforward kind of philosophical language. From his Maharal of Prague from the 16th century, here from his Netivot Olam. Also, for those of you who don't know it, it's just an extraordinary work, and I highly recommend, I mean, it's not my place to recommend the Maharal, but it's just an amazing work that is worth looking at. Dalecha, ki atshuva hi la'adam, mitzad ki ha'adam nivra b'tchilato b'lichet. V'kasher hushav l'Hashem yitbarach, az ha'adam chozer el ha'atchalato. V'kasher b'nei adam osim tshuva, v'chozrim el ha'atchalatam, alam gam ken chozer el ha'atchalato, l'tachin kol kilkul shehu ba'olam. You should know that tshuva pertains to man because he, or man, woman, human, was in the beginning born without sin. And when one returns to God, one returns to his beginning. And when people undertake tshuva and return to their beginnings, the world too returns to its beginning to restore and repair every ruined thing in the world. And so you have the sense here that, you know, he's putting very well, and it's implicit in the Kabbalistic source, and explicitly Kabbalistic sources as well, that tshuva is this thing that's working through the world, that the world wants to return to God in some sense. And so this is a little different from what we think of as tshuva as a kind of improvement. It is a kind of improvement, but it's improvement en route to, or as an attempt to get back to, some deep authenticity, an authenticity that exists before sin. By the way, obviously the Maharal is here taking a bit of a swipe at Christianity, in some sense, because he's arguing that the true human being is not sinful. Right? He's sort of arguing, I think he's arguing here also with the Christian notion of original sin. At any rate, just this next line in the Maharal also makes it very clear. V'davar zehu seder ha'olam. Shalom azeh shav l'Hashem yitbarach ve'ein lo kiyum mitzad atzmo rak hu shav l'Hashem yitbarach asher mimenu hu nimtza ve'ilav shavim kol hanimtzaim v'zeh kiyum shalhem v'nei shem shavim l'Hashem yitbarach. And this is the order of the world, that this world returns to God and has no existence in and of itself. It only returns to God from whom it was brought into existence and to whom all existence return, and that is their existence, that they return to God. That in this picture of the world, the world that we know, existence that we know, is all this great dimension of alienation from God that seeks to return to God and in some sense ultimately be absorbed back into God. The sense that this world, and here it's sort of touching on a philosophical problem, right? If God is everything that we say he is, how can a world separate and distinct from him exist? And here in Maharal, building on these Kabbalistic traditions, essentially saying, actually, the world doesn't exist in that way. The world does not have an ultimate existence apart from God. And thus, the existence that we have, I mean, and this is, in some ways, there's a bit of this sounds a little bit like some of what we might hear in some Eastern religions about existence is all a kind of illusion. And there is a certain element of that. But it's again, speaking gross generalizations, it's a bit different here because there still is much to be done here. There's much to be done in this world, you know, in order to perhaps to I mean, it's that and not necessarily say to the world isn't entirely illusory here. The world is real. It has a kind of provisional existence, and God wants it this way in order to return. Now, if you take a look at source number 5, we see a little bit more about this process of alienation from God in return, which generally in the Kabbalah, and certainly most vibrantly in Kabbalat Ha'ari, the Kabbalistic system of Rabbi Yitzhak Luria, developed in the, you know, in the 16th century and vastly influential, and here put beautifully by the Ramchal, Rabbi Moshe Chaim Lusato, is the notion of tikkun, right? The notion of tikkun, you know, the repair and restoration of the world. So that this process of return to God is actually something in which human beings have an active role to play through the life of Torah and Mitzvot, and indeed that the world is in this concept that's very powerful in Kabbalat Ha'ari. I mean, it has origins in the Zohar, but the Ari really runs with it, of Shvirat HaKelim, that this is a broken and shattered world that's badly in need of repair. And each individual has their role to play, as is put here by the Ramchal. And I'm going through all these sources, and I appreciate you bearing with me, because we're going to start seeing how Rav Kook takes all these things and puts them together in interesting ways. Ve'omnam, klal tikkun habriya, chilek oto baruch hu, ben kol haneshamot asher asa la'avdo, lefi ma sheyada, heyot hagun l'chol echad mehen lefi ha'yem shebara oto, shuda avar ha'aleim me'od me'od. Yet God, blessed is He, so divided the general tikkun, restoration, repair, of creation among the souls that He fashioned to serve Him, according to His knowledge of what would befit each one of them per the matter for which He created him, which is a very, very hidden thing. Every soul, every human being, every neshama, like not just human being, every existent, in this view, has their own distinct qualities, categories, etc. And these differences are not an accident, and these differences are not something bad, but these differences are part of how God is structuring the great tikkun, the great restoration. Every individual soul has its own specific role to play that cannot be played by any other, even though it's not immediately obvious what it is. Indeed, as Ramchal himself says, this is a very, very hidden thing. Now, and just see how these ideas were very important in Chassidut, and here as elsewhere, and Chassidut takes these Kabbalistic ideas and makes them deeply personal. And I mean, something that Kabbalah does, that Chassidut does kind of across the board, takes Kabbalistic ideas and internalizes them, sort of large processes in the world are said to occur very much within the individual's human soul. I mean, and focuses very tightly on that. So here, a text from Rabbi Yaakov Yosef Mipolnoya, who was one of the two or three closest, in that half dozen or so, closest disciples of the Baal Shem Tov, the Besht, in his book Toldot Yaakov Yosef, who's sort of the first serious work of Chassidut ever published, parenthetically is a friend of mine, Professor Alan Nadler, has pointed out, if you ever want to know the efficacy of censorship, well, you need look no further and see how the public burning of Sefer Toldot Yaakov Yosef in 1780 just stopped Chassidut dead in its tracks, didn't it? Anyway, so Toldot Yaakov Yosef, he talks about, when we talk about the Yovel, Yovel, you know, there's the shofar that sounded at Yovel. He says, Ki shofar gadol hu bina, right? And also there's like, you know, the shofar gadol that the pasuk says, Yitaka b'shofar gadol, uval uvdim meretz ashur v'anidachem meretz mitzrayim, etc. Ki shofar gadol hu bina, tshuva. Shayidei tshuva, yotzim migalut, v'shiyabur hayetzer hara l'cherut olam. V'sod, karva el nafshi ge'ala. For the great shofar is bina, tshuva. For by tshuva we leave exile and the enslavement of the evil inclination for eternal freedom. Here you see also echoes of the standard Hasidic teaching about how Yitziyat Mitzrayim is about the Yitziyah from, is about personal liberation from sin, and indeed Yitziyat Mitzrayim is sort of Mitzarim, the land of the straits, S-T-R-A-I-T-S, and the straits of the Nile, and Yitziyat Mitzrayim is Yitziyah Min HaMitzrayim, Meitzarim, Min HaMeitzar, from the narrow place. That's how Yitzhak Mitzrayim is often portrayed in Chassidut, and we see it here. And that's part of Tshuva. Tshuva is Yitzhak Mitzrayim because it's liberation. And here's very key for Rav Kook, that Tshuva is liberation. Tshuva is not simply imposing a new set of discipline on oneself. Tshuva is very much about liberation. I heard from my teacher of blessed memory, he said, first I'll read in Hebrew, Shamati Mimori Zichron Racha Kail Maba, who is the Baal Shem Tov, Ze Haya Gam Ken Yitziat Mitzrayim, Kemosh Katub, the Chamushim Alu Bnei Yisrael Meretz Mitzrayim. You know, and I heard from my teacher of blessed memory that this was also the case with the Exodus from Egypt, Israel, and the children of Israel left Egypt Chamushim, i.e. in 50s. 50s, the Obel. I.e. via Bina, you know, Ayide Bina Shu Tshuva Yatsu, Mashaya Bavar, Ki Behovea Oveatir. Via Bina, which is Tshuva, and they left, and that which was in the past is in the present and the future. So until now, before we get to Rav Kook himself, so we see, working through the Kabbalah, this notion that of Tshuva, this vision of this vision of Tshuva is there's this vision of Tshuva as Tshuva is something. Tshuva is not simply a corrective. You know, it's not simply Tshuva is not like a cast for a broken arm. It's not bicycle wheels for somebody who doesn't know how to drive. It's not simply a remedy. You know, like you have a cold, take a pill. That's not what Tshuva is. Tshuva is something that's deeply embedded in the structure of the universe, because the universe, the world, and the human beings in it, and the human souls in it, want to return to God. And sort of the return to God and the desire to return to God. So in order to return most deeply to oneself, is embedded in the universe. And so the human religious life is part of the individual's religious life, as well as that of the community and that of the world, are part of this larger drama of a universe that seeks to return to its source in God and to heal its fissures and its alienations. And yet, you see, as we see in this line from the Rachal, it can only do that by being itself. Each soul has to recognize its own distinctive nature, character, quality, or try as best it can, and from there, return to God. This is how Rav Kook reads this, and we're going to start seeing now. So I started with some earlier texts of Rav Kook. I mean, most of the well-known texts of Rav Kook, certainly Orot HaTshuvah, from which we'll be reading a bunch this week and next week, and other texts, are written after he came in Aliyah. He came in Aliyah in 1904 at the age of 38. And most of his, sort of his heroic period of writing and theologizing, or at least the texts that became canonical, are those that were written from 1914 until his assuming the chief rabbinate in 1921 or so. His creating the chief rabbinate in 1921. In recent years, and it's a whole story, more manuscripts have been coming out about things that he wrote earlier and things that he wrote later, etc. But for a number of reasons, those are the canonical texts. However, I very much like to look at the earlier texts so you can see the progression of his ideas. I mean, also because some of these earlier texts, looking at these earlier texts makes the later texts easier to understand. So source number 7 is from a small treatise that he wrote, which was called Musar Avicha. It was edited by Tzvi Yehuda, published by Tzvi Yehuda, his son, Tzvi Yehuda Kook. It came out in the 1940s. But was written in the 1890s. What's important to, part of why that's important is because a very central controversy rocking the world of Lithuanian, Latvia, Lithuania, Lita, what we call rabbinic culture, and in which Rav Kook was deeply responsive in the 1890s was the Musar movement. You know, it was after Rabbi Yisrael Salanter left, and it was really not his immediate disciples, but his disciples' disciples, who in the 1890s began to introduce Musar in the Yeshivot in Eastern Europe, and it was often very controversial. People thought it was a bit of Torah, also because you know, Mussar was attempting to give Litvish Misnagdim a kind of ecstatic spirituality that they clearly weren't going to get from Chassidut, because Chassidut was taboo and verboten and so on. And so that was, and it was a very controversial thing. And Rav Kook was one of the people, and people divided up. There were anti-Mussar people, pro-Mussar, you know, there were Mussarniks and anti-Mussarniks. And Rav Kook, as often as the case, was in, a bit in the middle. He understood a number of the criticisms of Mussar, people who criticized his successes, who thought it could become a Vitel Torah, thought it also, but his main critique of Mussar was that on the one hand, he did believe that, that Rabbi Yisrael Salanter was right, that moral and spiritual self-improvement had to become the heart of the religious life and certainly the heart of rabbinic culture and Torah study. But unlike many contemporary Mussar people of the time, Rav Kook thought that that had to proceed, certainly in the 1890s, he thought that that had to proceed through a kind of study and through a kind of contemplation, and interestingly, through drawing very much on the medieval philosophical tradition. In those years, Rav Kook was very deep in the Rambam and Sefer Akedat Yitzchak and that kind of thing, as indeed Rabbi Yisrael Salanter had been at times in his career. That's a subject for another conversation. At any rate, in this treatise, this thing he writes, Musar Vicha, is essentially is his attempt to come to terms with the Mussar movement and to negotiate with it. And here he does, he talks about how individuals, and so it's a wonderful, wonderful book. Again, it's another thing that I urge people to read. Also, because people, if you want an introduction to Rav Kook, and it's much easier going and much easier to read than the later works also. At any rate, here, talking in terms that are sort of very reminiscent of what we saw a moment or two again in the Ramchal, and you see this and a great, very positive valuation of each individual soul and its capabilities and its qualities, Yesod tikkun havoda, hula sader, kol davar v'chol koach, bein v'nefesh u'bein v'olam, b'yosher al mechono, v'lo l'hafech hasdarim, v'l'noa v'zeh hashpar ha'kochot. The foundation of tikkun, there's that word, right? The foundation of tikkun is to organize everything and every power, be it in the soul or the world, justly in its place, and not to reverse order and thus prevent the effluence of forces. Right, God made the world in the sense that there's a lot of kochot, and there's a lot of energies, and there's a lot of forms of meaning, and there's a lot of forms of life, and all of them are supposed to come together for the great tikkun, and sort of one has to understand that, including understanding something about the nature of one's own soul. So see, and so it's better to understand the place that one has in all of this. And now he quotes a pasuk that in those years, in the Eastern European years, a pasuk that he was quoting all the time, Elohim asara adam yashar, right? Pasuk in Kohelet. So God, and so he says, Elohim asara adam ve'ha'olam yashar. Bimlo ha'kochot ve'emtzayim adrushim l'shlamat ha'guv v'anshama, lo tzeitam el'apoal, le'hitivu l'haskiyu, v'hambatel ar ha'seder ha'nimshach me'hanhagato yidbarach, Harehu machriv umahares. Okay, God made man and the world straight. Yashar. You know, sort of playing with that pasuk in Kohelet. With the plenitude, the fullness of powers and means necessary for perfection, wholeness, shlemut, both perfection and wholeness, of body and soul. To do good and to intellect, you know, to understand. Both, you know, that God wants people to you know, gedola machshava lishmidei gedola torah shemidei maaseh. You know, God wants people to be in the world, to do in the world, and to think, to have a mind component about what they're doing. And one who undoes the order derived from his governance ravages and destroys. And this is in the context of Musar Vicha, which talks about how people have to understand what their own individual qualities are and work, build their religious lives with that. So you see here again the sense that he's arguing, it's not simply, when he says, like, you know, you have to recognize your own soul qualities and so on, it's not simply a pedagogic device, something like Chanoch Lanar al-Pi Darko, which I don't mean to minimize because that's a difficult enough thing to do as it is, but it's not simply a pedagogic device. Yes, try to understand, you know, like any good teacher will try to understand, okay, you know, this student does better by, you know, some students learn by writing and some students learn by talking, and maybe this one, you know, needs this kind of explanation, this one needs that, you know, this student, if you let him go to the gym a little bit more, he'll concentrate more and sure others don't need that. No, this isn't what he's talking about. He's talking about people understanding the deep qualities of their own souls, because that's, in some deep sense, those qualities of their own souls are what God wants them to bring to the great work of Tikkun in order to complete it. And to actualize themselves. And indeed here in Einayah, to Masechet Brachot, Einayah is a large commentary to the Agadatot of Masechetot Brachot and Shabbat and a little bit of Sefer Zrayim, most of which Rav Kook wrote in those years, and it's been published over the past 50 years or so. And it's a large four-volume work, and this is just one line from it, but it expresses his thinking at the time. Tachlit Amtziyut Yikidei Sheteitzei El HaPoal HaBchira HaTova Shel Asiyah HaTova Chochma Vechofesh Gamur Meratzon V'Chevetz Pnimi. The purpose of existence is to actualize the good choice of doing good and acting wisely in utter freedom from an inner will and desire. So here too you see this very interesting reference to freedom. Remember we saw it a few minutes ago also in the Ramak, in Rabbi Moshe Cordovero, you know, that here there's, that freedom is a religious value. Now again, next week I think I'll show you some sources that we looked at also in the previous discussions. You know, the freedom that he's talking about, you know, that sort of in contemporary philosophy, people would tend to distinguish between what we call positive freedom and negative freedom. Negative freedom means the freedom, you know, freedom to be free from something, right? Negative freedom, you know, I'm a free man and so the government can't tell me what sort of necktie to wear, that kind of thing. Certainly not in Israel can't tell me what sort of necktie to wear. But whereas positive freedom is not freedom from something, but the freedom to become something, to do something, to become oneself. And that seems to be more the kind of freedom that he's talking about here, though obviously, you know, you can't have the freedom to be yourself if you're politically constrained. I mean, even though the French Revolution and many other totalitarians thought otherwise, and again, that gets us somewhat afield. But essentially, he's celebrating freedom as a kind of value here. Merely, it's already in the Ramak. I mean, it's already in Rabbi Moshe Cordovero in the 16th century. Though in the modern period, obviously, celebrating freedom as a religious value takes on certain echoes. At any rate, now here the very purpose of existence is to actualize oneself in freedom, out of your own choice, and out of one's own choice, sort of to release that in one's soul which seeks to return to God. And if we take a look at here, And this has to proceed through this world, even at this early stage. This has to proceed through the world in which we live. And here, so when I have Pinkas Acharon Bevois, the genre in which Rav Kook really found himself, you know, in his early decades, we see him experimenting with a whole range of genres, or writing a whole range of genres. He's writing Chidushei Torah, and he's writing straightforward commentaries on things, and he's writing drashot, and he's writing poetry, and he's writing essays, and they never quite. And he's writing shabbos and shuvas, and those genres never quite seem to work for him. The genre that really works for him is the spiritual diary. That's where it's writing spiritual diaries, which he starts already in Eastern Europe, where he really finds himself and finds his voice in many ways, and his great theological works are almost all taken from these diaries. You see it even in Orot HaTshuvah itself. In Orot HaTshuvah begins, the first three chapters of Orot HaTshuvah are, you know, that he's sat down and tried to write a sort of a set piece kind of treatise on Tshuvah, and the writing is frankly kind of wooden. It doesn't quite sing the way his writing often does. And the rest of it are simply excerpts from his diaries that were put together by his son, Rabbi Yehuda, and those are overflowing with energy and passion and lyric power and so on, as his writing often does. So this is from an early notebook. Early, it's the last one he wrote before coming on Aliyah. Boisk is a town in Latvia where he was the rabbi for about 8 years or so before coming on Aliyah. And in this notebook there, which was published actually just a couple of years ago, we read the following. Hatshuva kadma le'olam. This is a line in Gemara Masechet Pesachim that tshuva kadma le'olam. Hatshuva kadma le'olam, what does that mean? Mepnei shehachayim hashleimim him dafka al pi hateva. Vehateva ino ba'al histeklut. Al kein hachet muchrach. Ein adam tzadik bar tashe yasito v'lo yekta. Vehatshuva mitakenet ha'kilkut. Repentance precedes the world, because perfected life occurs specifically in nature, and nature is blind, and so sin is necessary. Sin is inevitable, or perhaps sin is inevitable. Right? He sort of mangles a little bit the pasuk in Kohelet, because he's also writing associatively. No, but there is no mortal who does not sin, and repentance repairs the damage. Mitakenet, there's that word again. אבל שיהיה אדם בלתי חוטא, מפני שיבטל החיים בטבעם, זהו עצמו החטא יותר גדול. But that a man be free of sin because he has undone natural life, that is the greater sin. Right, so there's this great acceptance. There's acceptance of the individual soul with its own qualities and imperfections, and a great acceptance of the natural world. And that's something you see throughout in Rav Kook, that on the one hand, he envisions kinds of transcendence and redemption that are sort of beyond all imagining, and yet they all have to be very rooted very specifically in real life, in the real world, in the natural world, which is also part of why he was a great supporter, albeit on his own very distinctive terms, of Zionism and the Jewish return to the land, to Eretz Yisrael, and that redemption should quite literally grow out of the ground. Right? And now he quotes the pasuk in V'chiper lav me'asher chata al ha'nefesh. V'chiper alav nasher chata al nefesh, pasuk in the Sefer Bamidbar. Al kein yisod ha'olam yatshuva, olam achirut, shal shem kach mechanim shem Hashem Elkim Chaim. And he shall atone for sinning against his soul. And as I say in the footnote, what he has in mind is the Gemara in Masechet Nedarim that says that this pasuk refers, this is about the Nazir, and the Nazir has to bring a korban, and then the very famous Gemara in Masechet Nedarim, the Nazir has to bring a korban because he sinned by alienating himself from this world and sort of saying, creating new Isurim for himself and not availing himself of the things of this world of Olam Hazeh, which he could. And so the foundation of the world is, okay, here I have repentance, but I really should say tshuva. And so the foundation of the world is tshuva. The world of freedom, as we saw there in the Ramak, right? Tshuva, bina is freedom, right? For whose sake God's name is called life. So now, until now, what we see here, so we see already in these early stages, in these early texts, Rav Kook is taking these Kabbalistic... By the way, any questions thus far, anything like that? Does anybody want to say anything or text in something or anything like that? No? Okay. Well, but please feel free. At any rate, what we're about to start seeing, starting from source number 10 onwards, text that Rav Kook wrote in Eretz Yisrael. And there are continuities in Rav Kook's thought from before he came in Aliyah and after he came in Aliyah. But one of the things that... yes, a question, please.
Yes? Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can hear you, thanks.
When you talk about the ideal of freedom with Rav Kook, I assume that's within halakhic constraint, and I'm wondering what he would do with somebody whose family minhagim are constraining him. Let's say what? Very much wants to be a litva, or the reverse, in the family minhagim, but not.
In terms of your first point, is he talking within halachic frameworks? Fundamentally yes. At the same time, and he was a complicated piece of business with him, both because he had a very positive view. A lot of the Zionists and socialists who were living their lives very much outside of normative halakhic frameworks, but who he thought were actually living out sort of very powerful redemptive and moral and ethical ideas in the world. And he does at different points in his writings, on the one hand, he himself was like often a very great machmir in halacha, and you can see it in his tshuvas and so on. And at the same time, in his writings, he does sort of talk about, you know, all these all sorts of notions about, you know, he sees like in Yemot HaMashiach or on route to Yemot HaMashiach, a kind of prophetic halakha that sort of moves beyond and transcends contemporary halakha, etc., etc. As far as Minhagim goes, there, I think he generally believed that communities Minhagim should be respected, right? So he was very big on that, you know, Sephardim, you know, that Mizrahim should not be forced to daven, you know, to adopt Ashkenazi Minhagim and vice versa. In the case of individuals, people taking upon themselves certain Minhagim or not, I couldn't tell you, presumably it would be a case by case thing. He himself was from sort of a mixed family, and that his father was from a very stark Litvak Misnagid family, and his mother was from a Chabad family. So he grew up in a home where these sorts of negotiations were happening all the time. Most of the Rabbanim who he learned with in his youth were Litvaks and Misnagdim, but some of them were sort of Chassidish, and actually some of them were very Maskilic. So on an individual case of somebody wanting to change a family minhag, that I don't know. He did have a lot of respect for Minhagim of various communities, and, you know, wrote Haskamot to Sidurim of Eidot HaMizrach, in addition to Tshuvas, wrote Haskamot to Sidurim of Eidot HaMizrach, saying how important it was to preserve those traditions or those pronunciations, and so on and so forth. At this source number 10. So what we see here, once Rav Kook came in Aliyah, a lot of these ideas that he was developing in Eastern Europe, he began to take them beyond a vision of the individual's religious life. And this is a key move that he makes. He takes them beyond a vision of the individual's religious life and begins to project them or see them at work in sort of the broader social, political, cultural, etc. currents of his time. That's something that, and so he starts, and so you see very, in this passage in Orot HaTshuvah, which was written sometime before, this particular passage was written sometime before World War I, he says, HaTshuvah HaKlalit, Shehi Ilui HaOlam B'Tikuno, VaHaTshuvah HaPratit, HaNogat LeIshiyur HaPratit Shel Kol Echad VeEchad, Ad Kidei Dakut HaPratim Shel Tikunei Tshuvah HaMiuchadim, שרוח הקודש יודע לפרטם לפרטים היותר בודדים, הן ביחד תוכן אחד. The broad collective tshuva, which is the elevation and repair of the world, and the particular and individual tshuva, right, which touches on the specific personality, of each and every one, down to the minute details of the specifics and the repairs of tshuva, which the Holy Spirit knows to designate to the most distinct details, all are together of one piece. And now he's going to say something interesting. V'chein kol otam tikunei hatarbut, shal yadam ha'olam yosei michur bano, sidrei ha'chayim ha'chabratiyim v'akalkaliyim, ha'olchim u'mishtachlolim im tikunei kol chet v'avon, mi'chamurim shebachamurim ad dituke sofrim u'midot chasidur ha'yoter muflagot, kulam em chativa achat, ve'inam minutakim zemizeh. Similarly, he says, right, all the repairs and improvements of culture by which the world rises from its destruction, forms of social and economic life which are continually improving, along with the repairs and restorations of every sin and trespass, from the most severe to the most fine-tuned and the most far-reaching forms of saintliness, right, the most fine-tuned sort of like halachic diukim diukesofrim, until like the most midat chasidut, etc., all are one integral unity and are not detached from one another. He has this line, close line from the Zohar, and all ascend to one place. So this is really something. This is something we haven't seen before. He says that the evolution of culture, of society, the development of increasingly progressive, political, social, economic institutions, And he's a man of the 19th century in this way. He believes that there's such a thing as progress, and he believes that he's seeing it at work in his world. Right? Also, bearing in mind this is written before World War I. But at any rate, sort of the what we conventionally think of as the progress of humanity to increasingly sophisticated forms of social, political, and economic life, improvements in medicine, in science, in technology, moral movements, humanitarianism, that sort of thing. He sees this as part of a broader cosmic process of tshuva. Tshuva is not just the individual trying to fix his own religious life and bring himself closer to God by understanding what his own soul is. Tshuva is also something at work in the world, and it's at work in the world in science and industry and technology and politics and culture. It's something that the whole world and society is doing, and the Jewish people are a part of this. And sort of the world is, if you will, vibrating with tshuva, not simply in its obviously quote unquote spiritual life, but even in its seemingly secular life. If we take a look at the next source number 11, also from Arona Tshuva, and I think this is the last one we'll look at today, and we'll look at the others next week, along with some other sources, in flight and about which more in a moment. Ha'olam luchrachu lavo lidei tshuva shlema. Ein ha'olam davar omer al matzav echad, ki im holechu umitpateach, vayipatkur amitir ha'shlema muchrachad hi lavilo et habriur ha'gmura ha'chomrit v'haruchanit v'yitavir or chayei ha'tshuva ima. The world must necessarily, of necessity, arrive at perfect tshuva. The world does not stand still. Rather, it goes and develops. The world is constantly developing, and this is part of a process of tshuva. And the true perfect development must bring to it perfect health, material and spiritual, and with it bring the light of the life of tshuva. And then he says, so, by the way, Rav Kook had a very positive attitude towards development. This also hooks up with, some of you may know, this very positive attitude he had towards the theory of evolution. Which, as he understood, very famous. I mean, whether biologists would agree with this characterization, I don't know. But it's a very famous characterization. He said, why do you say that man is descended from the monkey? He'd say, rather, it is the destiny of a monkey to become a man. No? At any rate, one last line, and then we'll close for now. Ruach ha-tshuva merachef ba'olam, or just to finish this one source. Ruach ha-tshuva merachef ba'olam, v'noten lo v'ikar tzibyono u'dchifa hitpatkuto, the spirit of tshuva blows in the world, and it gives it its chief character and the impetus to its development, and with the scent of its fragrances, it renders it more delicate and gives it its quality of beauty and splendor. Tshuva is a dynamic force working in the world, and the tshuva of individuals recognizing, trying to get in touch with their own selves and who they are, and from there, so that they can find their way back to God in freedom, in authenticity. Being who they are is part of a great process working through the world. So now it's time for the next class. Thank you. Thank you all very much. I look forward to seeing you next week. Think of any questions you'd like to ask, and we'll get to them as well as we'll look at some other Makorot. And everyone take care, and have a good day. And thank you very much.
We hope you found this recording a most enjoyable learning experience. We welcome your feedback. Please contact us at info@torahinmotion.org or at www.torahinmotion.org. Have a great day. Thank you.